Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be starting a new section this morning in Ephesians, and it's the major doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians, so it's a very important section. Let's go over and review the layout of the book of Ephesians so we can see where this doctrinal section fits into the whole picture. Remember, we called the book of Ephesians God's blueprint for the church. It's going to tell us how God wants us to conduct ourselves as a church. It breaks down into two parts. There's a doctrinal part, and that's what we're looking at now, and it goes from chapter 1 through chapter 3. And it's very important that we understand that doctrinal part before we move on to the practical part, which is chapters 4 through 6. So it's a very important division there. If you'll notice, chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And that's pointing back. It says, you know all this doctrine now I've taught you, therefore, this is how you should live in light of that. So two sections. We looked at the salutation in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We looked at the praise section, or the Baraka, as we called it, as Paul praised God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the prayer section. After the praise, Paul just bursts out into prayer, and it's very appropriate where it is in the context because he's just finished praising and showing how wonderful and gracious God is, and he then gives a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, we're going to start on the doctrinal section, the main doctrinal section, and that will be the doctrine of the church in chapter 122 through 321. So, if this were a map on the wall of a building, we could put, you are here. That's where we are in the book. Now, when we get all that doctrine under our belt and in our back pockets, then we move on to the practical section, and it tells us how we should then live in light of all this doctrine. And the first thing Paul will talk about is unity in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Then he'll talk about maturity in 4, 7 through 16. Then he'll talk about conduct in 4, 17 through 6, 20. Now notice how far we've come from the doctrine of the church until the section on conduct. All of this conduct section has to be understood in light of the doctrinal section. It's very important to get the book of Ephesians in its proper context. People will quote verses from the last part of Ephesians and don't know what the first part says, and they necessarily get those verses out of context then. It's automatic. So the conduct section, then a conclusion in 6:21 through 24. And that's how the whole book of Ephesians lays out. It's very formal, and it's very divisible, even though whoever put the chapter and verse divisions in didn't see my outline, obviously, because there's some that don't follow the chapters. But apart from that, it's very divisible. And it flows. It flows. The whole thing flows as a book. Now, let's look at an outline then of this section, the section that we're going to be studying now, which is 122 through 321. First, we'll have the designation of the church in 122 and 23. What is the church called? And we'll find two things there. The church is going to be called the church, and it's also going to be called the body. So two different designations for the church. We'll move on next hour to the membership of the church in chapter 2, verse 1 through 22. And the membership will break down into sections. First, Paul will talk about what we were. What were you before you became a believer and a member of the church? Now, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 continues the thought of chapter 1, verse 7. It's what we call resumptive, and you find a lot of these constructions, especially in Paul's writing. He was very much one who would rabbit trail off and then pick up where he left off. So if you look at 1:17 where it says, I wanted verse 7. In him we have redemption. And that's what we'll be talking about, redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, chapter 2 picks up that thought, our trespasses. And it's going to show what we were. What does that mean, trespasses? What kind of people were we? And we'll come to the conclusion that we were once dead, as chapter 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what exactly does that mean, to be dead in trespasses and sin? You were dead, now you're alive in Christ. So the conclusion we come to is that the only cure for death is life. You don't cure a dead person by giving him drugs. It's too late, he's dead. The only cure for death is life. And the only way we can get life is to believe the gospel message. And we'll see that very clearly in chapter 2, that if we believe the gospel message, God will give us life. From there, he'll move on what we are now as members of the church. So what we were and then what we are in verses 4 through 10. Verse 5 gives us the cure for the death that he mentioned in verse 1. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. And how did that happen? With Christ. Our union with Christ, when we become believers, makes us alive together. So that's the cure for death. It's the only cure. And how do we get that? What are the grounds of salvation? In verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. The condition of that is in verse 8, where he expands on the thought of verse 5, and he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So all of this is going to work as a unit. A lot of people quote verses out of context in this little section. They quote Ephesians 2:1, for example. And we'll take them as a unit because we have to understand the whole thing, not just one verse of it. Paul will then go on to talk about our past, speaking of the Gentile church, as Gentiles in verse 11 and 12. Now, the reason I mention this, because we're all one body now, right? Jew or Gentile, whether you're a Jew sitting there or a Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all members of the body of Christ. But if you understand what Paul is saying, he's speaking from his Jewish background. And he uses words like in 11 and 12, it says, therefore remember that formerly you. So he's talking about a different group. Who are the you he's talking about? The Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So he's talking from his Jewish background. And remember, in the early church, they were mostly Jews. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's going to explain things in terms of his Jewish background, talking to, and that's why he says you. And we have to understand that. What was our condition before we became believers? Separate from Christ. What was the Gentiles' position before the cross, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants. The Gentiles didn't know about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, any of those things. The Jews had that in their Bible. The Gentiles didn't know anything about it unless they became Jews, and there were some that did. They had no hope. And that's where we find ourselves as unbelievers. We have no hope without God in the world. So that was our past as Gentiles from Paul's point of view, from his Jewish point of view. Now, our present as Christians, notice in verse 13 it says, but now in Christ Jesus. So there's the transition. You were formerly this, but now you are this. We're brought nearer in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're one new man, Jews and Gentiles both. Now that doesn't seem relevant to us in this time after so much time has passed. But in Paul's day it was very relevant that the Jews and Gentiles were now one body. And it would still be important to a Jew. So verse 15 says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. So we're one new man now. We're reconciled. Verse 16, it says, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentile. We're no longer strangers and aliens. The Gentiles are now one flesh. Verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So the church now is a brand new entity. It's not Jewish, it's not Gentile, it's the church. And it contains Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 3 will deal with the mystery of the church. First, Paul will explain it in verse 1 through 6. And if you see, read verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul is going to break off his sentence again and resume it again down in verse 14. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he digresses, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, and he goes all the way down to verse 14, and he picks it up again there with, I bow my knees to the Father. So we have another one of those digressions, but Paul explains in this digression the mystery of the church. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, how is this a mystery? What's mysterious about this? Remember, we looked at the word mystery, and the word mystery simply means something that we don't know until God tells us. And if you look through your Old Testament, you won't find anything about Jew and Gentile being one body called the church. It's not there. Revelation is what we call progressive. God didn't tell us everything in the book of Genesis. It's progressive. And in the Old Testament, He didn't say anything about the church as such. He didn't say there's going to be one body containing Jews and Gentiles both. He said that the Jews were to be his priests in the Old Testament. Remember, we studied that in Exodus, that the Jewish nation was to be his priests. They were to be a nation of priests. They were to proclaim his message. They kind of gathered inside rather than proclaim the message outward. And the church tends to do that too, that sometimes, especially groups like ours, we tend to become a close-knit group and don't really move outward to reach other people. We kind of keep it to ourselves. That's what the Jews did in the Old Testament. But now there's the church, and that's the mystery of the book of Ephesians, that Jew and Gentile are one body now. What's the basis of that? Union. It says, in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, Paul goes on to talk about his ministry. Verse 7 says, I was made a minister. In verse 8, what's the content of his ministry? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He called himself that several times. In verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. And we'll get to that when we come to it. What's the dispensation of the church? What's that all about? So he's going to bring that to light. And then in verse 14 through 21, we'll have a prayer again. And that continues then from verse 1. Remember, the rest was a digression, and now he's going to continue. And in verse 14, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And the content of his prayer is that you may receive the strength of the Spirit, in verse 16, that you may receive the comprehension of the love of Christ, in verse 17 through 19, and that you may receive the knowledge of the fullness of God. And then chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is a doxology, and that will conclude the doctrinal portion of the book of Ephesians. And that's where we're heading now in the weeks to come, is this doctrinal section. So let's start with the first point we had in our outline, the designation of the church. What is the church called? The first thing we need to understand about the church is given in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So God gave Christ to the church. Now, that is an allusion to Psalm 8:6. Look back at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, Psalm 8 is talking about Adam as head of the first creation. And what Paul is going to do is apply this to Christ as head of the church. He's saying, I'm going to put all things in submission to him. And in that headship, when Christ was made head of all things, or given as head of all things, given to the church as head of all things, that headship that was lost by the fall will be restored. You know, mankind no longer has dominion over creation in the sense that he did in Genesis 1. And we've been over that several times. Why not? Because fallen man can't rule a perfect creation. So God cursed the creation And even Romans says that the creation was cursed not through fault of its own, any fault of its own, but because man sinned. Because man sinned, he cannot rule a perfect creation, so God cursed the creation because man was cursed. So creation kind of got stuck in the mix there, but that headship will be restored. Headship refers to the sovereign rule. Now this brings to mind a question. It says that that headship will be restored in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that right now Jesus Christ is ruling his kingdom as promised in the Old Testament? Because that's kind of what it seems like when we go back to Ephesians. If that's true, if this is the kingdom with Christ as the head and the sovereign ruler, I'm kind of disappointed because it's not really like what the Old Testament says the kingdom will be like. There's a time element involved in this. And that's all. It's not really a problem. It's just, as I said, it's progressive. God is progressive in his dealings with people and in his revelation. Now, his revelation is now finished, but his dealings are still in progress. And he's waiting for the last believer to believe the gospel message. And when that happens, Jesus Christ will return for his church. And that will set in motion that 70th week of Daniel, after which the kingdom will be restored with Christ ruling physically. And his complete dominion will occur after the millennial kingdom, when his last enemy, his last opponent, is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, that famous resurrection chapter, in verse 25, it says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So there's a time element involved. Christ is not exercising his headship in the sense that it was promised in the Old Testament in the kingdom prophecies. Now, does that mean God isn't sovereign? No, of course not. What it does mean is that Satan is still loose, and his demons are still loose. So that complete dominion won't occur until death is done away with. And after the judgment of the lake of fire. Now, the most fundamental metaphor for Christ and the church is headship. Christ is the head of the church, and that's God's gift to us. And that's the point of this verse that we're looking at in 1:22. It says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." So Christ is head of the church, and that is God's gift to us. The word "gave" here is the word "didomi," and we just looked at the word "didomi" when we've been studying Mark. What does it mean? It means a gift. It emphasizes the idea of a gift. God gave Christ as a gift to the church. He didn't appoint him as ruler of the church. He gave him to us. The basic idea of headship is authority and unity. And it goes beyond just a leader and followers. We'll see that in a moment too. The designation is the church. Last part of 22, it says he gave him his head over all things to the church. So that's one of the designations of this organism that we are a part of. It's called the church. The first thing you have to do when you study the church is get rid of your preconceptions, because a church is not a building. This pile of bricks we meet in is not the church in the biblical sense. We are the church. So get rid of those preconceptions. The word church, in fact, Greek word for it is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It means an assembly called out. An assembly called out. It's from the word klesis. The noun klesis means an invitation. And the word ek means out of. So you get how it says called out? We are the ones who are called out by Christ. Now, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich defines this as an invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility, a calling, an invitation, a call. That's what the church is, a group of people that were called out by Jesus Christ from the rest of the world. Now, this word is used three ways in the Bible. First, it's used as a secular term. You could translate that word ekklesia as a mob, an assembly. You could go to Arrowhead Stadium and call that an ekklesia because there's a mob of lunatics there. Scratch that. The Nebraska game was rigged. That's why. Look over at Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, in verse 24... it says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. So they're losing business. The silversmiths, the craftsmen, the ones who make these pagan idols, they're losing money because of what Paul is teaching. So what do? There, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one another into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, verse 31, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That word assembly, the very same word, ekklesia. So ekklesia, in and of itself, doesn't mean a religious organization or an organization of believers. It just means a group of people. It could be a mob like it was at Ephesus. That was very much a mob scene there. So it could be a mob, an assembly. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That word is used for the assembly of the Jews. And in the New Testament, it's used also of believers. So the word in and of itself, the word church, the word that comes from ekklesia, does not necessarily indicate a group of believers, but it can and usually does. And the translators have kind of done a good job in translating it as its nuance demands. You know, back in Acts, it was just a mob. They called it an assembly. Now, over here in Ephesians, he calls it the church. It's the same word, but it has different nuances of meaning. But the basic meaning is it's a group called out. So what's the origin of the New Testament church? When did that start? When did the Old Testament dispensation end? Look at Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter. This is Jesus talking to Peter, and Peter is Petros, and that's the Greek word that means rock. So it's a play on words here. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So the church, when he spoke this to Peter, was still future. He said, I will build my church in the future. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 11 says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So in Acts 5, the church is existing. So somewhere between Matthew and Acts, the church started. It was founded. And we find that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, actually verse 1 through 13, but we won't read all those. The first three verses give the idea. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the characteristic of believers in the church age? They're filled by the Holy Spirit, and that's where the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So now we're in a different dispensation in God's program than the Old Testament believers were, the Jews and the proselytes who became Jews that were believers. There are two ways of looking at the New Testament church. First, all believers are called the church. In Ephesians 1:22, it says, he gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, do you think he was just talking about the church in Ephesus? No, he's talking about all the believers. And we noted in chapter 1 that Ephesians was probably an encyclical letter, the one that was sent to many, many churches. So he's talking about all believers who have believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Everybody who believes that from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until Christ returns for his church at that event we call the rapture of the church, everybody within that time frame is a member of the church, the universal church. It can also refer to a local group of believers. We could say this is the church at Beth Haven, or the church at Kansas City that meets at Beth Haven. That would be another word for the church. Now there's another designation. First, it's called the church. Also, it's called the body, his body. And the idea of the body and the head is basic church doctrine. Christ is the head, the church, the universal church, is his body. And that illustrates the relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. Because the head animates the body. Without the head, the body gets... it doesn't get anywhere, does it? If I wiggle my little finger like that, why does that little finger wiggle? Did you ever wonder about that? I decide to wiggle my little finger and boy, there it goes. It's because my head sends messages. Oh, I don't understand how it works, of course. There's muscles, nerves, all that. But my head is the one that sent the message down to wiggle my little finger. If I didn't have a head, I couldn't wiggle my little finger. So the head animates the body. Without Jesus Christ, the church is nothing. It's a figment of someone's imagination because Christ animates the church. The head is the source of life for the body. How long will a body last without a head? Dan? He doesn't know. You know, there's an interesting illustration of that fact. You know why they quit using the guillotine in some places? Because they thought that when that thing came down and chopped off your head, there was still a blood supply to your head, and therefore you were still conscious while your head dropped into the basket. So they thought it was cruel and unusual in some places to do that. Now, whether that's true or not, it's hard to find out because you can't ask the guy, you know, were you conscious when your head fell into the... When we get to heaven, we'll probably be able to ask and they'll tell us. Not that... I mean, that's kind of a morbid thing to think about, but that's just an illustration. I mean, the head controls the body. The body is no good without it. The church not only is not a building, it's not a denomination. It's not a denomination. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a Baptist church. There's no such thing as a Catholic church, a Lutheran church. Those are denominations that men made up. They're based on doctrinal differences, I'll give you that. And I don't say they're completely wrong because we do have doctrinal differences. But, biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a Baptist. You're either a church, in the church, or you're out of the church. You're a believer or you're not. So the church is an organism. That's important. Christ is the head, we are the body. It's an organism made up of every person who believes in the cross of Jesus Christ from Pentecost till the rapture. So we say in theological terms that the church is universal, it's invisible, and it's innumerable. I don't know how many people are in the church. I don't know how many of you guys are in the church. I assume most of you are. I hope so. Or it'd be very boring to listen to me if you weren't. But, you know, we can't tell who's in the church and who isn't. And that's biblically speaking. Now, I don't say it's wrong to call Beth Haven a church and come here as a group and meet as a church. But we want to see this from Paul's perspective when we study the book of Ephesians, because if we don't, we'll misunderstand. That's why we have to understand his Jewish perspective as well, because we won't understand what he's saying unless we do. He gives a further explanation in verse 23, the last part, which is his body, and that's the other name for the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's kind of a complicated phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Well, the fullness, I take it, is to be taken in the passive sense, the church, which is being filled. So the church being filled, and who fills is a present participle. The emphasis is on continued activity. The church is still being filled all the time with him. All in all means all things with all things. So since the church is Christ's body, he fills it. He's everywhere in the church. He fills the church. So we could paraphrase that the church is the body that is being filled up constantly, always, by the one who fills the universe and everything that's in the universe, Jesus Christ. So Christ has the fullness of deity, and the church is filled with him. And God gave him to the church. Paul told us that. Next hour, we'll start up with chapter 2 and verse 1, which is a very controversial verse, and it's very difficult from several perspectives, and I'll mention those next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the church, and thank you for making us part of your church, and thank you that we can be one body that is under the headship of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.